Let's just bow our heads together and let's pray as we come to God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the good grace that you have poured into our lives. And we pray for us this evening as we come to your word. Please help us to be attentive to it. Please help us to listen to it. Please help us to hear you speak to us. And I pray that by your Spirit who is present with us this evening, may you work in our hearts. May your power be at work within us, bringing us new life by pointing us to Jesus, that we might know his life within us and in our lives this evening, we pray. And Lord, I pray that as we come this evening, just as a way of preparation for us gathering around your table as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray, Lord, that even as we listen to this talk, that you might be preparing our hearts as we gather together around your table this evening, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who it is your first time this evening, we have been working through the book of Acts over the last few weeks. We're on to Acts chapter 3 this evening. If you do have your Bible in front of you, or if you have your phone in front of you, it'd be really good to keep it in front of you. We're going to be working through the whole of Acts chapter 3 together, as we usually do here on a Sunday evening at Village Church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at just how seemingly big and impossible was Jesus' mandate to the disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But in one page of our Bible, or one kind of mini swipe of our Bible app, we saw last week how Jesus' missionary mandate begins to be fulfilled as nations from all over the world, they come and gather in Jerusalem and they hear the gospel in their own language and they respond. In one day, the church grows from 120 to 3,120. I mean, that's not a bad start, is it? And at the end of chapter 2, we also get a window into the life of the early church. It's a beautiful picture of the kind of community I think we'd all love to be a part of. A community that's devoted, generous, committed, awestruck. We read these beautiful words in Acts chapter 2. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It looks like the church is on the rise to bigger and better things. But then we come to Acts chapter 3 and 4. And in Acts chapter 3, we go from this macro picture of a church exploding to an interaction with one individual. An interaction that will move the church from the favor of all the people to opposition and persecution. And it's fascinating, I think, to think that this is the first portrait, that Luke gives us in Acts. This individual portrait, this individual person coming to faith in Christ. It's not the portrait of a rich leader or a middle-class educated person, but rather it's the portrait of a crippled beggar. Now, Peter and John, they're going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so that he could beg from those entering the temple. Now, we know from Acts chapter 4:23 that this beggar, he's over 40 years old. He's probably spent his entire life begging at the entrance of the temple. He's one of those people that whenever you go along, if every year you can go to Woodford Music Festival or something, you go to the festival every year, it's the same. There's one person who's always there. Everybody knows who it is. That's a bit like what this beggar is like. Everybody knows him. He's been there for 40 years probably. He's sitting at the gate that is well known for its ornate bronze and gold fittings. And he's maybe there just hoping that maybe the gold of the reflection from the gate, you know, might encourage those coming to give more money. He sees, you know, Peter and John about to enter the temple. But when he asks them for money, he's not looking directly at them. He's like a lot of beggars. You know, last week I was in Buranda. Someone asked me for money. They didn't look directly in my eyes. They looked down whenever they were asking for money. Here is a beggar asking, but he's not really expecting anything. But Peter and John, they stop. They give the crippled beggar their full attention, and they ask for his attention. They don't just walk by, even though the beggar's asking for something that they weren't going to give him. They didn't walk by. Now, how often do we do that? How often do we see the need? And how often do we see the need, but we just walk by? How often do we stop? Peter and John, they see the need, and they stop. And the beggar, you know, turns to Peter, you know, expecting money. That's what he believes is his greatest need. But Peter and John don't give him any money. They don't give him what he wants, but rather they give him what he needs. Peter says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up. And at once his feet and his ankles became strong. So he jumped up and he started to walk and he entered the temple with them. Thank you, Mitch. Walking and leaping and praising God. Look, in a moment, muscles are reconstructed, nerve endings are corrected. As a surge of just resurrection power and restorative power moves through his body, and he jumps up and he starts to walk and enter into the temple for the very first time. The Old Testament forbade everyone with his condition from entering into the temple grounds. Now he's bounding into the temple, he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And you can understand the kind of attention that this can bring. You know, seeing the crippled beggar who's just been sitting at the entrance for 40 years, suddenly he's leaping through the temple precinct. Now he's clinging on to Peter and John in a way that showed that they were kind of responsible for what's just happened. And a crowd, you know, begins to gather at Solomon's Colonnade, which was part of the court of the Gentiles. And there, Peter takes the opportunity to explain what's just happened. And it's his exclamation and it's his exhortation that eventually gets John and Peter arrested. But let's look what Peter says and let's look at why he gets into trouble. Let's look at the dangerous words that Peter speaks. I think he says three things. He explains, he makes an accusation, he explains and he offers an invitation, and he explains and he gives a warning. He explains and he makes an accusation. You see, no one can deny that a miracle has just happened. Even the leaders who arrested Peter and John and they put them on trial later on in chapter 4, they can't deny it. This is what they say in chapter 4, verse 16. What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And Peter wants to make sure that they know, that all the people know who was responsible for it. He wants them to know it's Jesus. Look at verse 12. He says, why are you staring at us? You know, this man, you know, he may be clinging to us, but we're not responsible for this man walking. It's not us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus. It's Jesus. Verse 16, it's in his name, the name of Jesus, that has made this man strong. You thought you'd get rid of Jesus. You thought he was gone. But it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So just as these leaders recognize, you know, this healing, it's a sign. It's a sign pointing to Jesus glorified, to his resurrection power, which points to the day at the end of time when Jesus will restore all things. Like all the miracles in the Bible, they're not just amazing acts, but rather they are designed to point to Jesus as King, as the life giver and restorer of all things. And over the last few weeks, you know, I've been kind of complaining a bit about, you know, how hot and how humid it's been. You probably see me up at the front here, you know, sweating at the front. And each time I've done that, people have always reminded me and said, Sam, but it's not even summer yet. Summer's coming. You know, the sweat, the kind of way that explodes from my Irish chubby face, you know, it's just a small taste of what is to come. Whoopity-doo. It's a reminder that the heat that I'm facing right now, it's nothing compared to what's ahead. Those few drips of sweat that have fallen from our brow over these last few weeks, they testify to us that summer's on its way, and it's only going to get hotter. And this miracle, I think, it acts in the same way that the resurrection power that is unleashed on this crippled beggar, it's a sign. And it says that Jesus really is who he says that he is. He is the author of life. He is the life giver. He is the resurrection and the life. And the restoration and the power that explodes in this beggar's body, it's nothing compared to what's ahead. It is but a foretaste, a taste of Christ's resurrection power that will be fully poured out at the end of time, when he will bring about the resurrection of the dead, when every person will be resurrected from the dead, and all things will be restored. But Peter's explanation also comes with a very pointed accusation. You know, Peter, he doesn't hold back, does he? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate. Though he had decided to release him, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer released to you. You chose Barabbas. You chose a hardened criminal over Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One, the servant, the messenger sent by God, the one whom you profess to believe in. You killed the source of life. And I think it's really significant where Peter is saying these words. He's speaking to the people in the temple. Did you notice how many times the word temple came up in those first 10 verses? Peter and John were going up to the temple for a time of prayer. Verse 1, a man was there who was lame from birth. He was carried there. He was placed, in verse 2, at each day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so that he could beg from those entering the temple. And when he saw Peter about to enter the temple, and so it goes on, you know, verse 8, he jumps up, he starts to walk, he enters the temple. In verse 9, those he used to sit and beg at the temple gate of the temple. Time and time again, you know, Luke kind of mentions the temple. And I don't think that's an accident. I think Luke is kind of drawing out a contrast between the temple and what exactly is going on. You know, for years, the temple had been the place where God's presence dwelt with his people. It was a reminder of God's presence dwelling with his people. The people looked at the temple, that's what they saw. But the temple, it was also a sign. It was a sign pointing to Jesus. So whenever Jesus came, he was God in human flesh. He was God on earth. And at that moment, as Jesus walked on this earth, the temple became redundant. And now standing in the temple, where was God's presence now dwelling on earth? It wasn't in the heart of the temple. It was now in the heart of Peter and John. It was now in the heart of the man that was holding on to Peter's leg. Where was the real action? Where was it taking place? It was no longer going to take place in the courts of the temple. But the real action was taking place in the transforming, restorative power of Jesus. A power that started outside of the temple gate. And where was the authority? Where was it coming from? It wasn't coming from the priest. Where was it coming from? It was coming from the name of Jesus. And I wonder how the reality of all that Peter was saying and all that was going on started to dawn on all those who were listening. How the magnitude of what was happening started to creep on each person and take hold of them and grip their hearts. And I wonder how that reality also impacts us this evening. God has exalted Jesus, the author of life. But what have you done with him? What are you doing with him? How are you treating him? Peter continues explaining the miracle in verses 17 to 21, and there he offers an invitation. Jesus has been appointed by his death and resurrection as the Lord and King, as the restorer of all things. Therefore, repent. I love verse 17 because you can kind of notice there the change of tone of Peter. You know, Peter's been pretty fiery. He said, you know, you denied Jesus. You chose a criminal over Jesus. You killed Jesus. And now he says in verse 17, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your leaders also did. The people may have not understood what they were doing, but Peter wants them to know that God knew exactly what he was doing. He says in this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Peter wants to make it clear that what has happened to Jesus, it's no accident. The Old Testament prophets said over and over again that God's anointed king, that he would come, that he would suffer, that he would face God's wrath on a cursed tree on the cross. He'd face God's judgment for our sin. And Jesus has fulfilled all of that on the cross. But that's not all. In verse 20, Peter speaks there of seasons of Jesus-infused refreshing, you know, welling up in their lives of those who put their trust in Jesus. And it's a taster of what is to come. When the Father will send Jesus, God's chosen King, who will come again in order to restore all things, bringing everything back into order again, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. And once again, you know, we can go to the Old Testament over and over again and see how the prophets promised this day. Isaiah 25, you know, talks about God, you know, swallowing up death. Talks about removing the shroud, the sheet of death that covers the world. Swallowing up death, you know, once and for all. The Lord, he will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. You know, Daniel 12, you know, speaks of God raising the dead. Some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. Isaiah 35, it's a great chapter. We don't have time to read it all this evening, but you want to go home this evening and read it for yourself. You know, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Well, these are just a couple of the references, but the prophets of the Old Testament over and over and over again speak of God's plan to swallow up death, to remove the shroud, remove the sheet of death that covers all people for a resurrection from the dead and the restoration of all things. And so the restoration of this crippled beggar in the name of Jesus, it is a proclamation. It's a proclamation that God indeed has exalted Jesus as King. And that the resurrection power that has been unleashed in his crippled body, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ that is unleashed in all our bodies, you know, bringing life out of death, turning tragedy to triumph, turning hopelessness to hope, turning sinful addictions and attitudes into God-glorifying habits. Someday, that power will be unleashed in raising the dead to life and bringing about the restoration of all things. And often, you know, we yearn for this kind of miracle that happened in this crippled man's life to happen in ours. You know, we sometimes think that if God could just intervene into our situation, if he could just fix it here and now, everything would be okay. You know, but even this crippled beggar, even though he was healed miraculously, someday he would get old and he would die. He could easily, you know, the next day with all that leaping and praising God, he could have got a broken leg the next day. We don't know that. You know, in the past, you know, I've been healed a number of times miraculously, I believe, by God. I believe that God still does miracles today. But I've also still struggled with depression. I've also struggled with aches and pains in my body, and it seems to increase the older that I get. I'm getting older and older, and I'm struggling to sleep past 6 o'clock. I want to sleep past 6 o'clock in the morning, but I never can. My body won't allow it. Our hope, you know, it's not placed ultimately in our restoration here and now. And I used to visit a family in Japan. The husband, he was a member of our church. The wife, she was a lapsed Christian, but she had also become a member of a Buddhist cult where they believed that the leader of this cult was the reincarnation of Buddha and his wife was the reincarnation of Florence Nightingale. And their son was born severely disabled. He couldn't move. He had a tube, you know, coming out from his throat. And he couldn't speak. But his dad, you know, every day would sit down with him with taquia, and he'd read the Bible with him, and he'd pray with him. And as the father was praying and reading the Bible with his son, the mother, she would be chanting to this cult leader. You know, one day when I visited the family, I spoke to the mom, I spoke to the wife, and her hope for her son was that the more money that she gave to this cult leader and the more that she chanted and prayed to this leader, then the better the chance would be for her son to be reincarnated to have a better life. And I spoke to her of the hope that I had in Christ, the hope that someday that Christ would raise her son from the dead and that he would have a new body and he would have a new voice, that someday in heaven that she might be able to sit down with her son and hear him say to her, "Mom, I remember those times that you held my hand. I remember the times when you loved me and you cared for me." And to hear her son speak to her for the first time with words of gratitude and love to her, to his mom. To see her son completely restored in and through Christ eternally. Surely, that's the kind of hope that this crippled man and everyone who walked in the temple, that's the kind of hope that they long for. A final and complete restoration, bringing everything back into order again. You know, we're living in the middle of a pandemic. You know, we're hoping for a vaccine to kind of come as quickly as possible so it can all be over. But is that our hope? Is that really our great hope? Is it in a vaccine? It would be great if it happened. But surely our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ and the restoration and the resurrection that he's not just poured into our lives, but as we look forward to the restoration that he will do at the end of time. But it's a hope that also has an invitation attached. In verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out." You know, the crowd needs to rethink needs to reevaluate who they believe Jesus is. And they need to do an about turn in how they're living. And when they do, Peter promises that their sins will be wiped out. Their sins will be erased. Their sins will be obliterated without trace. That's an incredible, it's incredible words it says, especially to a group of people where an accusation has been made to say, you've killed the author of life. Even that sin of killing the author of life can be forgiven through Christ. The delete button can be pressed on our sins, and our sins can be forgotten about forever. If we will but come to him, recognize who he is, recognize what he has done for us on the cross, and come and confess our sins to him, to turn away from our sin and to turn to Christ. Our sins can be forgiven. They can be completely wiped away. An explanation with an accusation, an invitation, and finally in verses 26, we have the strongest possible warning. In these closing verses, Peter, he lists a list of Old Testament heavyweights. Verse 22, Moses. Verse 24, Samuel and the prophets. Verse 25, Abraham himself. And here he issues a very clear warning. He says, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you. And everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. With the backdrop of the temple now completely fulfilled in Jesus and the testimony of this restored beggar pointing to the final restoration in Jesus, Peter says to the crowd that if they refuse to turn to this Jesus, if they refuse to turn to listen to him, then their own esteemed prophets, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets, even Abraham himself, warned that they cannot consider themselves to be part of God's people. Their boat will have sailed because of their unbelief in Christ. They should listen, and they must listen, because they are the sons of the prophets. They are the sons of the covenant. They are the natural recipients of this message of hope. And standing in the court of the Gentiles, they were to be the first fruits of the blessing of forgiveness and new life. And that springboard of blessing that God promised to Abraham in Genesis, they're to be that springboard of blessing to the nations, to the whole world. And it's symbolized by this crippled man joyfully entering into the temple after being kept outside for so long. The way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, the way of new life, it was now open. But the questioning for those listening was, are they now prepared to play their part? Are they now prepared to join the team? Jesus may have been rejected by the people he came to save, but he has been vindicated. He has been glorified by God as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As king, he demands repentance and promises blessing. As the author and giver of life, he offers times of healing and refreshment in this life and eternal restoration in the next. As the resurrection and the life, he offers us hope this evening. Well, the devil cannot stand this kind of exaltation, can't stand this kind of celebration of Jesus. And as it's been hinted about in the reading this evening, we will also see next week, he will do anything to stop it. Let's pray. Just as we come this evening to the Lord's Supper, as we
as our habit in coming to the Lord's Supper, it's so important for us to stop and to take stock of our lives and to take stock of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. This evening is an opportunity for us to reflect on how we're treating him, how we have been treating him, what is our attitude towards him, what's our attitude towards his word, what is our attitude towards one another, his body, the church. And so let's just take a few moments where you are, just in the silence of your own heart, just to come to Christ right now, to bring your hearts to him, to bring your lives to him, to repent and to turn away from any sin that you need to turn away from, to commit or to recommit your lives to Christ, even for the first time this evening. Let's just spend a few moments in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has promised to forgive the sins of all who turn to him with repentance and faith, have mercy on us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Strengthen us to do your will and keep us in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.